Prayer makes all the difference in the world when we turn to God. I thank you for that prayer, for the scripture. Right now I'm going to ask for the Lord to guide my mind and my heart. Because I recognize from week to week as we've been talking about what's taking place in our world, many of you are mindful that our world is not the same world that we are accustomed to. And as I've been handling one message after the other, I'm also mindful of the fact that it is not by human ability nor human ingenuity or human skill, but it's by God's Holy Spirit that any difference will be made, any changes will be affected. The reason I'm talking about the dragon's whatabouts today is because there are many verses in the Bible that are often cited to try to push aside what the Bible teaches concerning the subject of death. Many people believe somehow that there are verses in Scripture that delegitimize all the other verses that if you were in a courtroom setting, you'll discover that a conviction or an exoneration can only be arrived at by the preponderance of the evidence. It's vitally important to realize that evidence is the only basis on which we should formulate any doctrine or any belief. Furthermore, it is not possible to convict an individual on one person's testimony. The Bible says by the mouth of two or three witnesses. In other words, indicating that we have to consider one circumstance from various different angles. Each of the contributing factors, say for example, you're standing on a street corner and you witness a car accident. You're standing on the south corner. Somebody else is on the north corner. Somebody's on the east corner. Somebody's on the west corner. And combining those visual witnesses, you begin to get the complete picture of what took place at that intersection. That's why the Bible gave us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. While they differ slightly in their understanding of what Jesus did in his life, when you combine it together, you begin to see the complete picture. It's so vitally important to determine everything you believe by gathering all the scriptures together on that particular doctrine and then sort it out. Because I'm familiar with the reality that there are certain Bible verses that are difficult to understand. There are certain Bible verses that if you read them disconnected from the rest of the evidence, it seems to say something completely opposite. And would you know it? Those are the verses that Satan often uses because he knows the scriptures very well. I'll talk about that in just a moment. He knows the Bible very well. And so he searches the Bible like an atheist, just looking for verses to twist and try to argue the Christian away from his dedication and allegiance to God. So that's why it's important, this topic, the dragon's whatabouts. What about that scripture? What about this scripture? And also keep in mind, as we talk about each of these whatabouts, don't forget that we're not going to disconnect any of these whatabouts from the topic that I've covered before, out of the mouth of the dragon. So my pre-statement would be this. If you did not watch the sermon, Out of the Mouth of the Dragon, which addresses the very first lie Satan ever told in the Garden of Eden, which is you will not surely die, which is where the idea that the immortal soul came from. If you haven't watched that message, I would strongly recommend after watching this one to go to that message. Because surely, definitely somebody's going to say, but there's so many Bible verses he did not refer to. Well, the entire message on Out of the Mouth of the Dragon encapsulates what the Bible teaches concerning the immortality of man, the mortality of man. It shows the difference that man is not immortal. Man is mortal. But that entire sermon will cover all the biblical teachings on what happens when you die and the condition of man from creation to death to the regeneration. But right now, bow your heads with me as I ask for the Lord to guide in the propagation and proclamation of the dragon's whatabouts. Loving Father in heaven, I know that right now I've stood in this place before, but I also know, Lord, that I can't do anything without your strength. I pray for your guidance. I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with me. I pray for your word to come alive and for there to be inquiring inquirers, people that sincerely want to know what the Word of God teaches. I pray, Lord, that you'll break down the walls of prejudice, that people will not think that this is one denomination versus another, but that they will see that all of your Bible, all of the Scriptures are there to inspire and guide us and direct us and enlighten us and correct us. And so, Lord, send your Holy Spirit even now to speak through me and to speak to those who are watching, speak to those who will be listening to this message. And may the end result be those who are in darkness and have been in darkness may come out of that darkness into this marvelous light. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I recently heard a story about a comment that Jacqueline Kennedy made to her husband, the late President John F. Kennedy, as they landed in Dallas, Texas on November 22nd, 1963. You may be familiar with that story. You may, as an American, be aware of who John F. Kennedy was. He was one of our nation's presidents, and unfortunately, his life was taken away in a terrible scenario that took place in Dallas, Texas. But she was quoted upon landing. She said to her husband, "Dallas doesn't love you. Dallas does not love you." Now, on the show that I'm referring to that I heard this quotation, the person said, "Pick the proper statement that was made by Jacqueline Kennedy." And somebody responded, they said, "Is that the complete statement that she made?" What they meant was, upon closer examination of the words leading up to that statement, when you look at what she said in its entirety, she said the exact opposite. Here's what Jacqueline Kennedy said to her husband on that particular day. When they landed in Dallas, Texas, and they saw the abundant crowds, they saw the parades, they saw all the people standing on the side of the road and outside of the airport waving flags and banners welcoming President John F. Kennedy, she said these words, John, you cannot say that Dallas does not love you. Notice the difference. Dallas does not love you as compared to John. You cannot say that Dallas doesn't love you. Notice the exact opposite. Here's the point. Without reading the complete statement, her sentiments were distorted. Anyone reading the incomplete statement would think that former President John F. Kennedy and his wife Jacqueline had a negative opinion about Dallas, Texas. But the complete opposite is in fact the case. The point is, text without context results in pretext. Let me make that clear. Text without context results in pretext. Meaning, if I take a single portion of a Bible verse, even if I choose to read just verse whatever and not read the verses before that and the verse after that, that means I have ignored the context. Text without context comes up to pretext, meaning, is that really what the Bible said? And so many Christians today have developed and embraced and imbibed and believed doctrines that came from a single text, when in fact, if they read the context, they would discover that the teaching is completely the opposite. Until we quote a person correctly and completely, we damage the character and place that individual in a false light. When you think about that, Jesus was concerned about what people thought about him. Jesus was concerned about the truth being spoken about him. That's why he had disciples surrounding him. The purpose of the disciples was to tell the truth about who Jesus is, about what he did, about where he went, about his character, about his personality. Because the multitudes, even some religious leaders, often put Jesus in the wrong light. They accused him of blasphemy, saying that by saying that he is God, that he cannot be telling the truth. But the disciples knew that he was God. Matter of fact, the disciples knew that he is God, very much God. But Jesus was concerned about what people thought about him. Notice the question he asks in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the town of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" If Jesus wasn't concerned about who people thought he was and what they thought about him, he wouldn't say, "Who do men say that I am?" Meaning, if they told a false witness, if they proclaimed the false message about Jesus, then who he is would be damaged. His character would be damaged. His words would be misrepresented. The truth about Christ is important because it connects us to allegiance to Christ. The truth that Jesus teaches places him in the proper light. But you'll notice the answer. The answer that they gave, the answer that was given, established the proper relationship between who Jesus is and what people said about him. Notice Mark chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. So they answered, look at the different opinions, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Notice, some people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Some people thought that Jesus was Elijah. And other people said, well, he's just one of the prophets. But look at verse 29. He said to them, this is so powerfully important, "But who do you say that I am?" My brother and sister, before I read the answer, who do you, by your beliefs, say that Jesus is? Is he the God that burns sinners forever and ever and ever and ever and finds no satisfaction and no enjoyment? Is he the God that plunges a person that lived 35 years into the lake of fire and turns him on the rotisserie of hell, finding no relief and no satisfaction? Is that the kind of God that you say Jesus is? Is he the kind of God that says one thing now and something else later? Is he the kind of God that dealt with people differently in the Old Testament than he did with people in the New Testament? Well, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why the answer to the question was so vitally important to the disciples' relationship with Jesus. Notice what Peter answered and said. After Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Notice what he said. "I don't care what other people say about you, but I know that you are the Christ." And here's my point. What people say about what happens when you die is unimportant. But the question is, what does the Bible say? We live in a day and age of opinions, of false doctrines, of theories that have evolved for more than 1,000, almost 2,000 years. We have beliefs existing today that affected the Christian church before the church was established. They came in on the heels of tradition and paganism, and they seeped into the church, into the cracks of Christianity, and through the years began to develop in the minds of Christians something that the Bible doesn't even teach. That's why the message, the dragon's whatabouts, are so vitally important. You see, the truth about Christ is important, but even more than that, the Bible says he honors his word above his name. He honors his word above his name, meaning if my word says it, I will honor it. You'll notice in the Garden of Eden, the very first attack is going to be just like the very last attack. Eve was attacked on the basis of what God's word says. Satan came to Eve saying, "Did God really say?" Today, I'm going to talk about four particular teachings to find out what God really said. When Jesus made it clear who he is, notice what his words were in John chapter 14, verse 6. Because every false doctrine misrepresents Christ and injures his character. But notice what Jesus said. This is why we know that truth makes a difference. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Notice, I am the way. There is no other way. There is no other person that we can get to the Father through other than the person of Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. Not a human individual, not an institution, There is no other way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. But not only that, he is the truth. And everything he teaches in his word focuses on one truth. There are no five different truths about what happens when you die. There's no second alternate belief. There's no alternate truth, as was said not too long ago in the circles of politics. This is an alternate truth. There is no such thing as an alternate truth. It's either a truth or it's a misrepresentation or a flat-out lie. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says in John 17:17, once again, highlighting a word that has been deleted from many Christian sermons, he said this in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Look at this. Your word is truth. God's word contains truth. And so many Christians today, I've had pastors that said to me, I received a letter, I still have it in my library. One pastor wrote me when I talked about the Sabbath, he said, you have your scriptures to back up what you believe. I have my Bible verses to back up what I believe. And I wrote him back and said, I don't have any Bible verses, and neither do you. God's word doesn't argue with itself. God's word does not support two opposing views. So my brother and sister, my pastor, whomever's watching the program today, keep this in mind. If what you believe is not supported by Scripture, pray for God to bury your pride. Abandon the teachings that put Jesus in the false light. Abandon those teachings that conflict with God's word. Even if you go to the largest church in the city, if it's not teaching what's from God's word, abandon that ideology and allow the truth of God's word to sanctify your life. Why did Jesus say, sanctify them by your truth? When we are sanctified by truth, we are set aside for a holy purpose. Anyone embracing the truth, his or her life now can be lived to sanctify the lives of others. Why is this important? Why is truth important? Because we live in a time in history where Christians have been convinced that what we believe doesn't matter. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Some people say, when we get to heaven, God will sort out our doctrines. When I heard that statement being preached from a pulpit a few years ago, I have the videotape. One representative stood before a room filled with different clergy, and he said, what we believe doesn't matter. When we get to heaven, God will sort out our doctrines. Well, my brother, you wouldn't get to heaven if what you believe is incorrect directions. You would not get to heaven if what you believe is a lie. The devil uses a lie to prevent you from making the kingdom. That's why Paul told Timothy, his young protege, these words in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Notice what he said. He said, take heed to yourself, meaning be careful, and to the doctrine, a word that people don't like to use. Continue in them. And notice the benefit. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. By continuing in what? The doctrine, the truth. Believing a lie and teaching a lie will never result in salvation. But believing the truth and teaching the truth, you'll be saved, and those who listen to you will also be saved. In so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Why is this important? Because the following text shows that the devil knows that truth matters. And what I want to make very clear in this series about the wine of Babylon, the cup of Babylon, the mouth of the dragon, we are under a threefold attack from the pits of darkness. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet have coalesced together to become the instruments through which Satan is working to deceive people. And brother or sister, keep this in mind, we are living in the last days. What does the Bible say will happen in the last days? Look at the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The King James Version says, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Deceiving spirits? Well, The same spirit that was active in the Garden of Eden, a deceiving spirit, is the same spirit active today. And countless Christians have been led to embrace, this is a sobering thing to say, doctrines of demons, while thinking that their doctrinal belief comes from Scripture. And my brother, Jesus warned that this would happen. When he talked about the signs of the last days, he made it abundantly clear. Make sure that what you believe is found in my word. Notice Matthew 24 and verse 24. How can people embrace doctrines of devils? Here's how the Bible makes it clear. It says, for false Christs, Matthew 24, 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. But I like this part. If possible, even the elect. Meaning, when you embrace God's word, you cannot be deceived. When you are walking in the light of God's word, you will not stumble in the darkness of man. When you have a flashlight, no matter how dark the night is, you can see where you're going. Thy word, the Bible says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is not a book of confusion. When you stick with what God's word says, you will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. My brother and sister, it is not possible to deceive the very elect. Who are they? The very ones Satan is angry with. The woman in Revelation 12:17 who keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus. He's angry because I'm telling you today, he's angry because I'm praying by God's grace that he'll use me today to open your eyes so that you will not only see what God's word says on the truth about what happens when you die, but all these fragmented Bible verses that Satan used called his whatabouts will now be put back in proper light in the context of Scripture. But what we don't understand is a straight out lie and deception differs variably. Listen carefully. A lie is different from deception. Why? What makes deception more toxic than an outright lie? I want to bring that to your attention before I go to the next verse. What makes deception more toxic than an outright lie? Here's what deception does. Deception is making an invalid statement while claiming that it comes from a valid source. Deception is making an invalid statement but claiming that it has the support of a valid source. When you study the Bible, you see carefully that's exactly what the devil did. He made an invalid statement while claiming that it came from a valid source. I want you to notice this because laying the foundation to understanding, and I'm going to cover four specific whatabouts today. But look at how deception works. Let's look at Matthew 4 and verse 6. This was a very interesting exchange in the garden of temptation between Satan and Christ. But here's the point that's so vitally important. Deception could not deceive unless it begins with some element of truth. Let me say that again. It could not be deception unless certain elements of it included the truth. My brother and sister, you don't have any clue how Satan has been working to mask himself. And if he has to use the Bible in its portions to bring you to a point of false doctrine, he'll use whatever scripture he chooses, but I can guarantee you he'll leave out certain portions for the purpose of deceiving you. Look at an example in Matthew 4 and verse 6. This is what he did when he came to Christ, trying to get Christ to needlessly and without caution cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew 4 and verse 6, and said to him, that is, Satan said to Christ, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And notice this, he starts quoting Scripture. The devil knows the Bible. For it is written, Satan said, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up. He's quoting the Bible. Lest you dash your foot against a stone. Would you be able to go toe-to-toe with the devil when it came to the Word of God? Only if your mind is fortified by truth can you stand against the wiles of the enemy. There's no greater weapon today than the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you are a novice in God's Word, you are open to deception, susceptible to being led astray. But look what the devil did. We know that it was Satan's intent to deceive Jesus because he left out a key portion of the scripture. Now I'm going to go back to where that scripture is found originally. And Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at the Bible. Almost word for word we find, but we will see what the devil left out. For he shall give his angels charge over you. Verse 11. Here's what the devil left out. To keep you in all your ways. Look at all the words he left out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He excluded 7 words from the verse. Let me tell you something, my brother. One of the best ways to deceive somebody is leave out significant portions of scripture. He left out those 7 words. And then all he said was, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Satan left out to keep you in all your ways. My brother and sister, when you delete certain portions of the Bible, the Lord Jesus cannot keep you in all your ways. You got to live by the Word of God. That's why Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When the devil knows that you are comfortable with leaving out certain scriptures that you don't like, you are easy to be deceived. Regardless of the kind of programs your church has, the kind of wealth you have, the kind of popularity you are chasing, if you are leaving out certain portions of the Bible, you are being set up for the greatest deception of all time. That is Satan's whatabouts. One of Satan's great deceptions is on death is teaching that people don't really die. One of Satan's greatest deceptions is teaching on death, that people build their belief on a single verse while ignoring the context. How does he do it? People believe things that are not even present in the Bible verse. People flat out prefer their beliefs in spite of overwhelming scriptural evidence. And fourthly, and this is a sad reality, people rather embrace traditional teachings that are generational heresy. Meaning these teachings have been around for hundreds of years, in some cases more than 1,000 or almost 2,000 years. Some people believe things today about death that did not just start last week or last month or 5 years ago. But Satan, as the liar that he is, and the father of lies as he is, continues to find clever, deceptive ways of deceiving the people of God. Today I'm going to address the most common teachings that conflict with the Bible truth on what happens when we die. But now let's review very quickly what I talked about in the sermon, Out of the Mouth of the Dragon. We learned the following points about what happens when you die. We learned that man was not given a soul at creation. Man became a living soul. If you don't understand that, go to the sermon prior to this called Out of the Mouth of the Dragon. We also learned that the spirit that returns to God at death is the breath of life that God put into Adam's nostrils at the time of creation, not a disembodied entity that leaves and floats off somewhere. We learned that when we die, we return to the dust, because the Lord Jesus said to Adam, from dust you are, to dust you shall return. We also learned that souls are not immortal. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Souls are not immortal. Soul is simply a reference word to the complete individual, living, breathing, thinking individual. We also learn, and very important, that only God has immortality, but we will put on immortality when Jesus returns. We learn that we don't go to heaven at death. We are buried, and we are waiting for the resurrection in Christianity today. In the world today, the resurrection has been deleted, has been whited out. And no matter how you live, You just die and go to heaven. That's what they teach. That's not based on the Bible. We also learn that we don't meet Jesus at death. We meet him when he returns, together with our dead loved ones who are resting in the grave, waiting for that call on resurrection morning. They come out, and together we meet the Lord in the air. That's scriptural. We've learned that the dead do not go into praise when they die, but they go down into silence. We learn that the dead do not go up into praise, but they go down into silence. That's in the Bible. We learn that the living has complete knowledge, but when a person dies, the dead do not know anything. That's what the Bible teaches. We learn that we don't go to heaven until we are changed from mortal to immortal, and that does not take place until the second advent of Christ. And then this new phrase that's so, it's such a lie. I can't even say an untruth. It's such a lie. Whenever I see these advertisements, we're having a home-going service. Going what? Well, whose house are you going to? I'll show you today that there's no such thing as a home-going service, meaning you're dying and going home to heaven. Not when you die. Maybe one day when Jesus comes back. But we don't go home to heaven at death. The grave is our house until Jesus comes back. And finally, we learn that one of the major reasons why we don't die and go to heaven is Jesus brings his reward with him to give to every one of us. And there are two types of resurrection: the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. Depending on which resurrection you are in, you either receive life or you perish, as John 3:16 makes it very clear. So now let's look at false teaching number one. False teaching number one: absent from the body, present with the Lord. Here's the verse that's been taken out of context. Let's go right directly now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. If I received 10 cents every time I heard that scripture quoted to try to prove that you die and go to heaven, I would be a millionaire today. That's one of the favorites. That's why I'm dealing with this verse. That is one of the favorite texts that have been snatched apart from the context to try to make you believe, ha, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's look at the verse. 2 Timothy chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. After I read that, then we're going to read the context, all nine verses, and see what the Apostle Paul is saying. But I want to say this. We're reading 2 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul dedicated the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 on the topic of death. It will do you well to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there was a dispute about what happens when you die, about the resurrection, about when you become immortal, about at what time you become immortal, and what does it mean, a heavenly body and an earthly body. It's all there. But today, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, the dragon's favorite Bible verse on death. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice the part of the verse that's often quoted is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. They don't even say and to be present. They say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not even in scripture. They've taken a single verse that's the favorite of the devil, and Lord understands what I mean. This is God's word, but Satan uses it by taking it out of context and saying, here you go, here's the evidence that when you die, you go right to heaven. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'll reiterate it later on. Nowhere in this entire passage do you find the word death ever mentioned. Nowhere in the entire text nor context will you find the word death ever mentioned. Now, let's put the entire thing together. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 9. And let's see what Paul is talking about. Let's see what he means. Let's see if he's contradicting himself. Or let's see if your contradiction is the real issue, or your misunderstanding is the real issue. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. Verse 2, for in this we groan. In what? In the tent he referred to in verse 1. We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. I'm looking forward to the day when I am also clothed with my habitation, which is from heaven. I'm tired of this body that's just decaying all around me. But verse 3, he continues, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. Why? Being burdened. That's the issues of life. Being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. And here's the key, my brother, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Paul introduces mortality. Do you know what the mortality rate is today? 100%. Every person ever born on this planet has died, except for the three the Bible mentions. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. And now it continues in verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Of course, as long as I'm satisfied being down here, I'm not in the presence of God. But look what he says. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And here's the verse. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Now, this entire passage that people have looked at as so confusing, all Paul is talking about is he's dealing with the trials of this life that make us groan for deliverance from the disappointments that mortality brings. I don't know how many of you have ever had difficulty or trials or hardships. If the Lord can change me tomorrow and get me ready for heaven by replacing this mortality with life, oh, my brother and sister, that would be the greatest gift we can ever have. If Jesus would come tomorrow and say, get rid of that mortal body and I'm going to give you life instead, when mortality is swallowed up by life, the groaning ends. Paul is simply comparing his body to an earthly house or a tent. And why is Paul talking about a tent? Well, it's not unusual. Go to Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and 3. It is not unusual for Paul to use the word tent because tent making was a part of his trade. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and verse 3. The Bible says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And then verse 3, because verse 2 mentions all those who were with him. Verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Paul was comparing his body to a tent, a frail, fragile instrument that if not nailed down or tied down could float away and be destroyed easily. He's comparing the trials of this life as an attack on this fragile tent, this mortal body. So many individuals have had trials and difficulty, but Paul is making it very clear. The issue is not so much that I die and go to heaven, because nowhere did he mention death, but Paul is specifically mentioning what's happening. We are now in this condition of mortality. How will mortality be removed? The key verse is verse 4. And as we read verse 4, you'll notice Paul, as with all of us, desired to bypass the afflictions of life and be with the Lord. How many of you would rather end your afflictions and be with Jesus? Well, now, I would, but I want to make it very, very clear. The Bible makes it clear that one day our afflictions will end. One day our trials will be over. The Bible says one day the former things will not be remembered nor come into mind. However, Paul makes it clear how that will happen. Here's the key focal verse right in the center of Paul's exposé. Verse 4. For we who are in this tent, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Paul is saying, I am tired of this mortal body. And when you know what kind of life Paul the Apostle lived, he had trial and imprisonment and scourging. He almost lost his life in shipwreck and prison. He went through difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. That's why he said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. He hung on. He hanged in there. He refused to let go in all the trials of life. But I want you to see how the Apostle Paul, this same writer that is used to try to conflict with other scripture, I want to show you that this same writer tells us how this mortal flesh will be replaced with immortality, how this mortal body will be swallowed up by life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 54. He makes it clear, not only what's going to happen, but how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 54. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's that mortal flesh he's talking about. I'm not going to heaven like this. I'm going to be changed. Paul is going to talk about how this mortality is going to be swallowed up in life. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How, Paul? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, not at death. Next. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Look at the change. Look at how mortality is swallowed up by life. Verse 53. For this corruption must put on incorruption. For this corruption must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality is life everlasting. That's how mortality will be swallowed up. And verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. What is written? Death is swallowed up in victory. Notice what Paul says. I'm looking forward to the day when mortality will be swallowed up. He used the phrase, death is swallowed up. He knew what he meant. When we are made immortal, death is swallowed up. When we are made immortal, mortality is swallowed up. He made it very clear, even almost identical terminology. When we put on immortality, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul also makes it clear how we are going to be present with the Lord. Remember, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He makes it clear how and when we are going to be present with the Lord. Some tell you at death, but that's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. The Bible says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. There's the same trumpet that was talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. With the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I want you to get this. And thus we shall always, what? Be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How are we going to be present with the Lord when mortality is deleted and immortality takes its place? When corruption is put down and we put on incorruption, never to die again? How will we be with the Lord when the resurrection takes place and those resting in Jesus together with us are caught up to meet him in the air? We don't meet Jesus when we die. We are simply put in the grave. We are waiting there for the resurrection morning. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 9 never mentions death once. It was inserted to deceive as one of the dragon's whatabouts. Mortality will be swallowed up by life when Jesus comes and changes us. And the change, my brothers and sisters, takes place when Jesus comes, not at the time of death. We will be absent from this mortal body when the immortal body replaces it on the day of the second coming of Jesus. Praise God that His word is not contradicting itself, but it's our ideology and Satan's craftiness that tries to get us to think otherwise. Look at false teaching number two. False teaching number two. I heard this one just earlier this week. That's why it's in my mind. False teaching number two. Philippians 1 and verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1 and verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, let me show you how clever the devil is. This is what the devil does so artistically. He's been practicing lying for 6,000 plus years. He's good at it. And he's the best illusionist. He's the best sleight of hand you'll ever meet. So while you're thinking and while your mind is being fashioned and molded by what your church teaches, he inserts things that are not even in the scripture. This is one of those evidences where it's not even in the Bible verse. The text does not say to die is to gain heaven. It says to die is gain. But people teach to die is to gain heaven. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is not talking about physical death. This text is talking about the blessing of dying to the sinful nature. You see, until we die to self, there is no power to live the Christian life. There is no gain at all. We gain no power. There's nothing there. Look at Romans 6 and verse 11. The Bible makes it very clear that this is talking about spiritual death, laying down the old man, putting on the new man, laying down a faulty, sinful life, and putting on the power that resides only in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul, dealing with the issue of the old life and the new life leading up to baptism, notice what he says. He says, likewise, you also, Romans 6 verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead. Now, if people stop there, they say, wow, we are dead. But notice, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wait a minute. What is he saying? When we die to that old life that we are born with, as 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There is no life to live this Christian dedication. There is no life to live this Christian conviction without the power of God. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, to die is gain. Meaning, if I died to who I was, I gained the power that only is resident in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the only way to break the power of the old life is to put on the new life and to put that old nature to death. And that is why baptism is so vitally important. Baptism is a symbol of that death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul makes it clear about what death is the gain. What death do we die that brings with it a gain? Here it is. It's not a physical death. It's a spiritual death. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 6 is where I begin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's the death that's gain. When we are baptized, that's why you can't sprinkle folk in baptism. You cannot throw water, rose petals on them. You can't baptize them by fax machine. You got to be buried in the waters of the Jordan. You have to be completely submerged as Jesus was, because it's a symbol of death. Have you ever gone to a funeral where they sprinkle dirt on the guy and leave him almost totally uncovered at the funeral site? Absolutely not. They completely cover him up. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? But now look at the gain, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, my brothers and sisters, we didn't literally go into a tomb. This is symbolic language. We are simply having the death of Christ imputed to us. We are simply having the credit of Christ's resurrection put on our account. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here is the gain. Even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. When the old nature is put to death, we experience the gain, newness of life. We experience the gain, a power that we never had before. We experience the gain, a new beginning, a new start, a power from above that never goes into shutdown mode. That's the gain that Paul is talking about. But here's how he says it even further. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here is how Paul makes it clear that the victorious Christian life never comes until we are willing to put that old man to death. And when that old man is put to death, to die is gain. But what does it mean to live as Christ? Let's see what the Bible says. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Watch this. It is no longer I who live. He's not talking about you being buried in the cemetery. He's saying you don't live any longer because the life you now have, let's see what the Bible says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me. That's spiritual transformation. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the new man, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see that? Do you see? To live as Christ? Yes. When Christ is living, then I am alive. When Christ is living in me, finally I'm alive. To live as Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who try to keep the commandments of God. It is no longer I who try to live a holy life. It's Christ living in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. You see, when the old life is put to death, we gain the power to live the new life. The one that does the living in us is Christ. We die spiritually to gain the blessing of his life. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Teaching number 3. This is another favorite one of the devil. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. He pulls this out of context and he gets us to focus with a gigantic searchlight on one single verse to build an entire doctrine that conflicts everything else the Bible teaches about death and when we go to heaven. Here it is, the thief on the cross. Luke 23, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Pastor John, there is my verse. That's the one I was waiting for you to get to. That's the one. What do you say about that one, Pastor John? Hold on. Hold on. Let the Bible speak. Let the Word of God speak. This is not what Pastor John says. I want to make it clear. This is not what I'm saying. I am only going to tell you what the Bible teaches. Some people say, that's my verse. Come on, let's see what he's going to, how is he going to get out of that one? I don't have any hole to get out of. God's word never will place you in a hole when you allow the Bible to speak for itself. You see, many just settle on verse 43. But if they include verse 42, it makes the picture abundantly clear. Let's see what happens. What did the thief ask? What did the thief ask Jesus? Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief on the cross asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, not when you go into your kingdom. Ooh, did you get that? Remember me when you come into your kingdom, not when you go into your kingdom. When you read the Bible, Jesus said so often to the disciples in John, in John chapter 13, just before he talked about, I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot come. You know the way, but you cannot come. And that's why, my brothers and sisters, he says, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why do we delete the promise of Christ? Why do we get rid of the promise of Christ? And I'll show you in just a moment how something so simple as a punctuation can teach something completely differently. The issue is where the comma was placed. Where the comma was placed. But before I get to that, I want to show you that Jesus did not go to heaven that day. The thief said, remember me when you come to the kingdom. The thief did not say, remember me when you go. Because the fact is, this is scriptural, Jesus did not go to heaven that day. Jesus did not go to heaven that day. When Jesus was taken down, his body was placed in the tomb, and the women following him waited for the Sabbath to pass. And they came on the third day to anoint the body of Jesus, but they found that his stone had rolled away and he had raised. Look at John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus did not go to heaven that day. Jesus simply made the promise to the thief that day. Jesus went to heaven after he rose on the third day. Look at John chapter 20, verse 17. This is in the garden on the resurrection day when Mary notices Jesus. And she goes to him after she recognizes the voice of the Master and she embraces him. And Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He said to her, don't cling to me. Don't touch me. I didn't go yet. I have not yet ascended to my Father. And by the way, this is the resurrection day. Here's the point. If Jesus went to heaven the day he made the promise, then this scripture couldn't be in the Bible. Because Jesus said, I didn't go yet. How could he say, I'm going today, but he said, I didn't go yet? It's your misunderstanding. It's not the Bible. The thief simply asked the same question that Job asked. He asked the question, remember me. Notice, this is not new. Look at Job chapter 14 and verse 13. This is not unusual. It's not even new. Job asked the same thing. Notice what he says in Job 14, verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Job asked the same thing. Thousands of years separated from the thief, Job asked the same question. Lord, remember me. Hide me in the grave until your wrath is over, until your wrath is past. And I'm simply asking you, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Yes, remember me. The thief said, remember me. Job said, remember me. But where would Job be hanging out? Until the day that the Lord remembers him, until the day that God's wrath is past, where would Job be? What did Job say about where he was going to be until God's wrath is past? Notice what he said in Job chapter 17 and verse 13. Job says, if I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. Job says, I'm going to wait till your wrath is past, but if I wait, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in darkness. My brothers and sisters, when Jesus returns, all of us will be remembered, but not until Jesus returns will we enter the kingdom. The thief says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Look at what the Bible describes as happening when Jesus comes in his kingdom. Matthew chapter 25 and look at verse 31. Matthew chapter 25 and look at verse 31. Here's what the thief was asking. When you come in your kingdom, remember me. Why? You'll see why. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And then now look at that beautiful verse, verse 34. It makes it clear when Jesus is coming, he's going to come in the glory, all the glory that precedes him, the angels with him, his glory lighting up the horizon, the earth wrapped in the glory of God. But what is he going to say? What is he going to say? Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The thief said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. My brother and sister, the thief is going to remember Job. Jesus is going to remember Job. Jesus is going to remember the thief. And if we by any means are laid to rest before that great day, Jesus is going to remember you. He's going to remember your loved ones waiting for Jesus to come back. If you have somebody that passed away, they're in the grave. When Jesus comes back, if they have lived their lives for God's glory, he will remember them. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Not take me to heaven the day I die. But that's what the devil teaches. And the simple reality, friends, is the misunderstanding of the thief on the cross was the placement of the comma. The placement of the comma, the pronunciation or the punctuation made the difference. It made the statement say what the Bible doesn't teach. You see, when the comma was placed, it was placed by the people that constructed the Bible. It's not a part of the original Greek language. When you read the original Greek language, it's clear. It harmonizes with the rest of the Bible teaching on the topic of death. Recently, I saw a statement that I want you to look at very quickly. I saw this on the door of one of our offices here at 3ABN, and I thought it was so funny. But I did not know. I was taking a picture of it to use today. But look at the difference in the punctuation, how punctuation can make you believe something completely opposite. Here's what it says. I'm giving up eating chocolate for a month. Then it says, sorry, comma, bad punctuation. I'm giving up eating chocolate for a month. They simply said in the beginning, they made it sound like they're giving up eating chocolate for a month. But when you put the comma after I'm giving up, it makes you believe that they say, wait, I'm giving up because I'm going to be eating chocolate for a month. The punctuation makes all the difference. The punctuation makes all the difference. When the punctuation is put in the proper place, it teaches the proper doctrine. Now let's look at that text all over again. Let's look at the text all over again, and I'll show you by simply moving the comma how the Bible verse teaches something completely opposite. Luke 23, verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. If you look at that scripture, if you take the comma from in front of you and put it in front of today, you'll see that Jesus is making the statement that day. I say to you today, he's making the statement that day, but Jesus is not going to paradise that day. You see, my brother and sister, you cannot take one verse in the Bible and say this is the paramount verse that teaches everything about death. It simply is a verse disconnected from the context, which makes it appear as though this is the solid and final teaching on Scripture. Jesus is coming again, and you'll see in my sermon on Out of the Mouth of the Dragon that the Bible, Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, makes it abundantly clear that we have to wait in the grave until the day that Jesus comes. Now let's look at the last and final teaching of what happens, of what the devil uses to try to deceive us and to try to trick us. This one is even more deceptive because not only is it without any foundation in Scripture, but it's the one that's repeated by people in society. You hear it about on television. It's in movies. It's in films. It's in talk shows. The idea that the dead communicate with the living. My wife and I were watching a talk show, so maybe a few years ago, or don't remember exactly how long ago it was, but on the panel was a pastor and a medium. A medium is a person that claims to be able to contact the dead. And the pastor was there, it was on Dr. Oz, and the pastor was there talking about the loss of his son. And he said, to my amazement, he talked about being able to communicate with his son. And my wife and I sat back and looked at each other thinking, wait a minute, that's a pastor. How could he say he's communicating with his son? Does he not know the Bible? And the medium chimed in and said, well, you know, I could be of help. If you'd like me to get a message to your son, I can be of help. My brother and sister, my spiritual gander, my spiritual dander just sat up. All the hairs on my arm just stood up. Because here's the problem. When a Christian has the same beliefs as a witch, a medium, a channeler, a mystic, a clairvoyant, and a fortune teller, something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong. When demon worshipers and Christians embrace the same belief, something is wrong. This is the height of Satan's whatabouts. No scriptural basis at all. But here's what the Bible says about mediums in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31. The Bible exposes Satan's idea behind who you may be seeing. The Word of God says, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. Why? I am the Lord your God. The Lord says, don't go after mediums. Now, there's a word here that you may have missed. It's called familiar spirits. Now, why is that word so vitally important? Is because people have claimed to see family members. I received a phone call from a little boy in Florida. Had a cute little southern accent. Sir, my mother came and visited me a few times. I said, that was not your mother. And he talked about the discomfort he felt every time his mother showed up in his bedroom at night in the form of a spirit and spoke to him. He said, but I was uncomfortable. I was afraid, sir. And I said, the reason why you are afraid is because that was not your mother. That was a familiar spirit. What is a familiar spirit? A familiar spirit comes from that Hebrew word that we get the word family. Now, some people say, and this is how he deceives, some people say, but nobody could have known that but my Uncle Tom or my aunt whomever. That was a family secret. No one knew that. Well, you think it was a family secret. If it was lived out on this earth, it's not a secret. And the devil and his angels are busy on the planet deceiving and being deceived. The Bible makes it clear that's his job. So how could the devil make it appear as though your family member showed up in your bedroom? The Bible makes it clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. The Bible says, and no wonder or no marvel, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. If the devil can make himself look like an angel of light, he transforms himself. Have you heard of transformers before? Ask the kids. They know what a transformer is. It looks like a car until it stands up like a robot. What you see is not really what you see because it has the ability to change itself mid-flight. You see, the devil is that way. He transforms. He takes particular note. And when your mind is not guarded by the truth of God's word, you are an open duck. You're like a duck flying on the opening day of hunting season. He will shoot you down and victimize you by the things you believe. And why? Because you've been hanging around in the pool of unbelief, misconceptions, wrong doctrinal teachings, and things that simply deceive without any scriptural foundation. My brother and sister, don't be fooled by the devil's ability to deceive us. What happens when we die? Why is it that we know that nobody can communicate with somebody that died? Look at Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14, verse 21. Let the Bible speak. If you smell cologne in your house, it's not your uncle. That's the devil playing with you. If you see number 23 on your clock, that's not your uncle changing the numbers on your clock. That's familiar spirits, demons working miracles. They are busy in the last days. Job 14, verse 21 makes it clear. And this often happens on Memorial Day. This often happens on Memorial Day. People go to the cemetery to remember their loved ones. Look what the Bible says. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. When you go to the cemetery and you put those flowers, or you put whatever you put there, some people for their own heart comfort, they miss their parents, they miss their loved one, they miss their spouse, or their child died when in some terrible accident, or baby died in crib death. They feel so empty inside, and they go and they sit against the tombstone, and they talk out loud. I have no problem with that. But I have a problem when you think that they're going to answer back. Because the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 and 6. They don't know a thing. They have no idea what's going on. You come to honor them, and they don't even know it. You are brought low, and they can't even perceive it. Why? Because they don't know anything. They're not going to even come back to the house. Look at Job chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. They are not even coming back to the house. You're going home by yourself. And when you leave the graveside service, don't go home and go upstairs in their room and expect to see them on the authority of God's word. If that happens, there's a demon in your house. Job chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. Is the Bible clear? I'll say amen. Praise God, the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. He will never go back home. But people say, I've had people in the church, and the sad reality, my brother and sister, where my heart bleeds, is even amongst us. Some people have come out of other churches over the years, and they've come out and not have abandoned their beliefs that they formerly had. And they bring with them these traditional beliefs that have no scriptural support. And they still believe that, let's put a plate out for Thanksgiving just in case mama shows up. Let's throw salt over our shoulder. Let's have a seance. Maybe they can communicate with us. I've even had members of my church, not of this church, but say, we have a friendly spirit that comes by on Sabbath afternoon and makes us laugh. That's not a friendly spirit, that's a demon. When you open your mind up to that influence, you are a sitting duck for Satan's deceptions and his lies. Nobody goes back to the house. Nobody knows where they lived anymore. They don't leave the cemetery and take a cab back home and say, good morning, how was your day? They are resting in the grave until Jesus comes. So what's happening? What's happening? Look at the last two verses. What's happening? Revelation teaches us. That's why I want you to know the dragon is busy. The dragon has a lot of whatabouts. And there are some others that I'll address in the future, but these are the major ones today. What does the Bible teach us is behind this? Revelation 12 and verse 9. Here's what Satan is doing and is sweeping the world by storm. So the dragon, the great dragon, was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, look, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. My brother and sister, the devil cannot be in all different places at the same time. So his angels are working with him. There is an employment line that will never lose its job until Jesus shuts them down on the day he claims that it is finished. The devil is busy until that day. He comes down knowing that he has great wrath. He comes down with great wrath knowing he has a short time. And deception is his master tool. Don't be deceived, my brother and sister. That's why Jesus made it clear, our only safeguard against being deceived is God's word. Before I read the last scripture, you want to be free today from the lies of the devil? You want to have peace in your heart knowing that your mother or your father is resting in the grave waiting for Jesus to come? Have you laid somebody to rest recently? Is there an empty place in your heart, my brother and sister, that just cannot be filled? Pray and God will give you that comfort. The peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart. I've had friends on Facebook, even some of my family members on Mother's Day, they say, Happy Mother's Day in heaven, posting on Facebook messages to heaven. Happy Mother's Day in heaven. And I understand, and I've responded to family members, they're not in heaven, they're resting for Jesus to come. Here's what I'm saying, and here's what I'm not saying. I'm saying they're resting in the grave waiting for Jesus to come, but I'm not saying that they will not go to heaven. I'm saying that they will go to heaven if they've lived for Christ. They will go to heaven with you. If you live for Christ, they will go to heaven together. We shall meet the Lord in the air. They will go to heaven with you if you live for Christ. They will go to heaven with you at the same time when Jesus breaks the eastern sky. When Jesus comes back and blows that trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They haven't met him yet. They're not in heaven having a jam session. They're not in heaven on the streets of gold playing baseball. They're not in heaven sitting down by the throne eating fruits before you get there wondering what you're doing on earth. No. They are resting in their graves, waiting for the coming of the Lord. My brother, that's why Jesus made it clear, your only safeguard is in following the words of Jesus in John 8 and verse 32. And you shall know the truth, he said, and the truth shall make you free. You want to be free today from the lies of the enemy? You want to be free today from the dragon's whatabouts? You want to be able to leave this broadcast and go back and pick up your Bible and say, thank you, Father, for delivering me from this idea that mama is watching me, that she's disappointed about the second marriage that I've had, that she's upset with me because of the job I took. My brother and sister, lighten your burden. Your mother's resting. Your father is resting. Your friends are resting. Even Christian artists say, I've got friends in high places. And they said, a father, a brother, a mother. No, that's not true. Even if the sound sounds convincing and it melts your heart, even if it's in the lyrics of a song and it's not in harmony with the Bible, do not believe it. So right now I'm going to pray that you will accept God's word above the traditions of men, above the most convincing and cleverly woven lies of the world, over what the media says on television, over what you hear on game shows, and over what soothsayers and fortune tellers say, and even over what some people claiming to be God's servants say is in God's word. If it's not the truth of God's word, reject it and accept the truth of Jesus so that you can find freedom in Christ. Let us pray. Our loving Lord, our great God, I thank you for your word, Lord, for in this day and age of deception, the dragon's whatabouts are being printed, are being preached, are being proclaimed, are being passed out in flyers. The devil's, the dragon's whatabouts are being repeated on television shows and at funerals. When someone famous dies, we hear right away they're in heaven. Lord, that's the devil's whatabouts. That's not your word. We thank you for your word. And we pray that those watching this broadcast, those listening, have heard today that there's a great day coming. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Father, get us ready for that glorious day so that when Jesus comes, we, along with our loved ones who are waiting in the grave, we, along with our loved ones who have lived for your glory, will be caught up, and our joy will be full as we meet you on that wonderful resurrection morning. Thank you, Father, for your word. May we hide it in our hearts that the enemy can no longer deceive us, and we can find freedom by walking in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. Friends, next week, the message is entitled, as my wife shared with you, Out of the Mouth of the Beast. Why the mouth of the beast? Because that's the second component in Revelation's three spiritual attacks. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophets. Satan and evil spirits today are working through the dragon, the beast, and the false prophets. The dragon is Satan himself, his lies on spiritualism. But who is the beast? And what has come out of the beast's mouth that's deceiving the world? Next Sabbath, tune in. God bless you. And if you may, share this message with your friends, those that you know that may be bound by this teaching and may seek and want to find freedom that's found in God's word. God bless you until we see you again.